Let's read together. Ruth chapter number 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and this time together with the church in the word. Now we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through the book of Ruth, I want you to be considerate of four different points of view. First is that of the characters of this story. We're reading it by way of a narrator who is telling us this story, but they would have been living it firsthand and seeing it through their own eyes. So as we read this story and study it, we need to be thinking about what is happening here and what does this mean for them then. You could take that on the very simple surface level of there's no food in Bethlehem, so Elimelech's going to move his family to Moab so they can eat, right? And you can kind of see that through his point of view and by his own eyes. You can go to Naomi and say, well, there was no food in Bethlehem, so her husband moved her and the sons to a new place where there was something for them to eat. What did it mean for them then? How do we see the story through those characters' eyes? The second view is the view of God himself in this story. It's unique in Old Testament stories that the narrator always seems to kind of have insight to God that we wouldn't otherwise have. They seem to always know what God knows. God is omniscient. And the narrator can share a little bit of that omniscience with us in the narration. They can tell us of God's thoughts and they can tell us of God's plans. We can learn what God is doing and we can learn to detect the hand of God, even in our own lives, as we see how he works in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. We can learn how he's going to work in our lives because our God doesn't change. Third, I think we need to consider Jesus. In some way, all of Scripture points us toward Jesus Christ. So as we read the book of Ruth, how does this story teach us Christ and lead us to him? And then fourth, I want you to view this story in regards to yourself. What does this story teach you to do? What does this story teach you to avoid? And you know, I can't make those applications for you every time. I will make some, but you can hear the interpretation of the word and hear this and think to yourself, what does this story relate to me? How does this story work in my own personal situation? How can watching God's work in the lives of these characters show you about his working in your own life? There's a key word that I want you to keep in the forefront of your minds as we study here. In the Hebrew, and as far as I know, none of us read Hebrew. but if you could read and you had a Hebrew Bible before you this morning and you're reading it through the book of Ruth, you would see the word shub a lot. In the English, it's S-H-U-B. It doesn't look like that in Hebrew at all. It looks like scratch marks on the paper there. But it's the word shub, S-H-U-B. The word shub is translated as return in verse 6, 7, 8, 10, 16, and 22. It's translated as turn again in verses 11 and 12. It's translated as gone back in verse number 15. It's translated as, in the phrase brought home again in verse number 21. And that's just chapter number 1. Now, we read it in chapter 1 as return, turn again, gone back, brought home again. And it brings our mind to the same thought process. But think of it like this. Think of if all of those instances in all of those verses, the word return was there every single time. Or the word repent was there. Repent, 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 repent. What would you think the writer was trying to convey to you to do? Repent. So if you're reading this in Hebrew and you were a Hebrew and you're reading the word shub, 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 shub. If I've got my Hebrew words wrong there, I could be saying something really awful multiple times here. But it would become obvious to you that this is a theme. that this is important, that this is a main idea in this story. There's different wording for us in the English term, but I want you to be clear that it's the same word over and over again in the Hebrew. Shub is the Hebrew word for return. It is the Old Testament's main word for turning back to God's covenant grace and mercy. It is the word here for repentance or conversion. The author of Ruth uses this term over and over again to make this point clear to the reader. The book of Ruth is a story of redemption. So consider, as we go through it, can you see what is happening here under the surface of this story? Do you see what God is doing with his mighty hand? This is a story of conversion. It's a story of turning back to God. As we look at the first five verses this morning, I want us to consider it with the theme of greener grass. You know the old saying, the grass is always greener over in Hickman County. I meant on the other side of the fence. There we go. I got an amen out of that one. Yes. For Elimelech, the grass of Moab seemed greener than the grass of Bethlehem. And this mentality cost him dearly, and it led to great judgment on his family. So we learn about contentment here. Further, we learn about the consequences of our choices, which, by the way, was our Sunday school theme. Brother Preston taught us from Proverbs chapter number 3, and we know verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. If you haven't got to Sunday school yet, I encourage you to go and tune into that and watch it this morning. And I also noticed on YouTube, this is a nice little side note, it looked like on my version of it, it was closed captioning the Sunday school lesson. So I don't know how that's happening or if it's accurate or if it's good, but we might need to check more into that. Did you do that? No, that's amazing. So that's a blessing for our deaf ministry. So praise the Lord for that. For Elimelech, the grass of Moab seemed greener. He moved his family and it cost him dearly. So I wanted to think of that this morning and consider being content with such things as we have and the consequences of the choices that we make in life. Ian Duguid says here, often the consequences are not those we expected and anticipated, but our lives nonetheless bear the mark of the decisions we have made and the defining moments we have faced. Isn't that true? I don't always get the result that I thought I was going to get, but my life is certainly shaped by the consequences of my choices. So we're going to consider this morning some very gloomy things. Famine, death, loss. This is how the story is introduced. Now, I need you to keep in the forefront of your mind that that's not how the story ends. The story ends with blessings. The story ends with wedding. The story ends with new birth. So it's a wonderful, wonderful ending to this story. But it begins gloomy. Famine, death, and loss. And we're going to begin here with the idea of famine. In all of this gloom, I want you to see that God is gracious nevertheless. God can take our mistakes and he can make miracles out of them. So praise the Lord for that. Verses 1 and 2, famine. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So we begin with a sense of timing. This is during the days when the judges ruled. And the time of the judges was a time of great cyclical immorality for Israel. Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25 define this time as a time when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, that was near the end of the time of the judges. At the beginning of the time of judges, things were a bit better in Israel. Initially, when God's people rebelled against him and sinned, God would send judgment upon them. The people would repent. They would recognize their sinning. God's judgment was upon them. They wanted that to go away. They would repent. They would turn away from their sinful behavior. They would cry out to God for help. And God's answer was to send them a deliverer. He would send them one of these judges who would give them rest from his wrath. Now, that's very appropriate for our understanding of the time of the judges. It's also very appropriate for our understanding of God's dealings with his people. You and I need to repent. But we're not aware of how much we need a Savior until we recognize our own sinfulness. And God has sent us now Jesus Christ as our deliverer. And we cry out to him and he gives us rest from God's wrath. This is the story of Ruth. This is the story of the time of the judges. Unique thing happens in the book of Judges, though, as time goes by. And I think we're seeing this in the modern church. The people of Israel begin to leave off the step of repentance. They sin. God sends judgment. They cry out for deliverance, but they never turn away from their sinning. In fact, there is no indication as you study that book that they intend to repent. They just want God to get them out of the trouble that they're in. Is this not very much symptomatic of the world in which we live? We're going to live unto ourselves. We're going to do what we want to do until something just horrible happens. And then on the news and from the highest places in our land, everybody says we need to be praying. No one says we need to be repenting of our sinning. In fact, if someone were to say that, people have, religious leaders have in the past, they're crucified. Not literally, but figuratively. They're saying, oh, how could they dare say such a thing? When all the while we understand this is how God works. Something else happened. The people had no indication of repentance. And then eventually the judges themselves, the deliverers, began to be just the opposite of what they were intended to be initially. Samson is a great example of this for us. We want to read about a good guy. We want to read about a squeaky clean hero. We don't want him to be a bad guy. We want him to be a good guy. Samson is a strong man. But Samson is also a sinful man. Samson is supposed to be a good guy. In fact, he's a Nazarite from his birth. He has a set of vows he is to live by unto holiness before God. But instead, he seems to pursue breaking every vow that he's made before God. Samson is to avoid contact with anything that is dead. But what do we find him doing? We find him eating honey out of the carcass of a dead lion. He's not supposed to touch anything dead, but he'd rather have the pleasure of the honey than keep his vow before God. Samson is not to have any dealings with the pagan Philistines. They worship false gods. They were against God's people. Who do we find Samson wanting to marry but a Philistine? Samson is not to be drinking anything that is fermented. This is a part of his Nazarite vow. But with his future pagan Philistine in-laws, he hosts a great drinking party and breaks that vow before God. And this is not just some guy. This is the judge. This is the deliverer. This is spiritual wickedness in high places. And we see the end result of this in Samson's life, which leads us to an understanding of what's going on in the book of Ruth at this time. Samson does prevent the enemy of God in his death. He commits suicide by pulling a building down upon himself and killing many of the Philistines. But he provides no rest for the people of God. The very thing he was intended to do, he does not do at all. It seems good, though, doesn't it? Boy, he really smote the enemies of God. No, his job, his purpose in living, his purpose in his birth, the reason God had given him his strength was to bring God's people rest from God's wrath. But instead, he spent his life fighting the enemies of God and pursuing breaking the vows he had made before God, pursuing unholy things. This is the state of God's people during the book of Ruth. This is what's going on during this time. So there is a famine. God has sent a famine on the land because of their unholiness, because of their unfaithfulness. The town that they're from here, Bethlehem, the name means house of bread. But ironically, There was no bread in the house of bread, because God hath withdrawn his hand of blessing from his people because of their unfaithfulness. This is their inherited land. This is the promised land. This is a land that is to be flowing with milk and honey, but it's flowing with no food at all because the people had turned against the very God who had given them this land. Elimelech so has to make a choice. He can stay in the promised land, which is his calling, which is his spiritual inheritance, which is his physical inheritance. Or he could move to the greener grass of Moab, where food was more abundant. Be sure, though we often make our decisions based upon our own convenience and our own security, this decision was not that simple for Elimelech. You're going to leave here today and you're going to, you know, if you're like me and you're headed back toward White Bluff, you've either got to eat at Subway or Carl's. Those are your options. Or go home. Well, you're not going to get out of the will of God, typically. Some of you might disagree with me here. If you go to Subway instead of Carl's, maybe you do. Maybe you will. I don't know. It's a little easier for us with these kind of situations now. And we don't live in a time where seemingly famine's even a threat for us. There's plenty to eat, at least for now. I know that could change quickly, but it's not even before our eyes. But you need to understand here, this is a man whose family was possibly going to starve to death. Moab has food. But the dilemma becomes, God has called him to be in Bethlehem. This was the inheritance of his people. This is where he had land. This is where he was supposed to be. This was a man who had no business going anywhere else. He especially had no business going to the land of Moab because it was a pagan land. Were the Israelites to dwell among the pagans? No, they weren't. God had called them out of Egypt. God had called them out of the wilderness. In a spiritual sense, God had taken them from the world and he had put them over into heaven on earth. And there was a famine, but it wasn't because they couldn't get food. It was because they wouldn't turn from their sinfulness. The right thing for Elimelech to do here is to do right. Then God could bless and they could eat. Not to go to the world where they could eat in spite of the sinning. Do you see the understanding of this in our world today? For us now. Elimelech chose poorly. He chose to eat much with the pagans than to suffer a little with the people of God. He took his family into this. He raised his children in that environment. An environment where the temporal was much more important than the eternal. An environment where what I could consume today is much more important than what I'm gaining in eternity. Do you know who the Moabites are? The Moabites descended from Lot, Abraham and Lot. Lot had an incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter, and the son of that began the Moabites. These are the people that Elimelech said, I'm going to take my family there, and that's the environment that I want to raise them in. The people of Moab were a constant hindrance to Israel. There was no doubt for Elimelech or anyone else in Bethlehem that Moab was a wicked place. The king of Moab had at one time hired a false prophet to put a curse upon the Israelites. The people of Moab were constantly enticing the Israelites to their sinfulness and to their worship of false gods. If that wasn't enough, Elimelech's own name should have been his guide in this decision process. His name literally means, my God is king. Is that how Elimelech is living his life? No, he's living it like everyone else in the time of the judges. There is no king. So we'll all just do what is right in our own eyes. Elimelech's name says, my God is king. But his life lived out that Elimelech was king and God was not. He was sovereign over his own life instead of God. That's how he made his choices. So I ask you this morning, church, which road will you choose? What environment will you live in? What environment will you raise your family in? Will you be motivated by the will of God, or will you be motivated by your own personal comfort and your own personal security? Will you make this choice, even if it seems to hurt your prospects for happiness and success now? We bear the name Christians. Do our actions show God or self as sovereign? There's a famine in the land. They move to a new land where there's plenty to eat, but then there's still death. Notice verse 3 and 4. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. I'm not sure if it was old age that killed Elimelech, or if it was some influence of Moab that killed Elimelech, but what we learn about is that the reason for his death is not as important as the state of his life when he died. I've heard old timers say, you always want to die with your boots on. Or, I don't want to die laying down. I used to have an old preacher friend who would say that. He wouldn't go to the hospital. He'd say, you need to go to the hospital. He'd say, I'm not going there and laying in that bed to die. I'm not going to die laying down. I'll die standing up. Okay. I didn't agree with him in reality, but I agree with him philosophically. I don't know what killed Elimelech, but I know that he died out of the will of God. He died not where God intended for him to be. He died in an area where the influences of the world were greater than the influences of God. And worse than this, he died and he left his family there. There's not a man in this house today who wouldn't say, I hope if I pass away today or tomorrow or soon, my family will be left off well off. I think that's what we all strive for. It's why you can buy life insurance. And it's why people make good living selling life insurance. But Elimelech dies and he leaves his wife and his two sons there in the foreign country of Moab. Now, he died wrong, but his sons are still living and his wife is still living. It's on them to make the decision. Where are we going to be? How are we going to live? Well, they still view their prospects in Moab higher than those in Bethlehem. In their minds, they said, hey, we're more at home in the land of compromise than we ever were in the land of promise. This was their mentality. Though the law of Moses was clear that they should only marry women from Israel, who do they go and marry? Ruth and Orpah from Moab. This was a simple result of following the example of their patriarch. Mom, dad, church leader, leader in the workplace, your example is utterly important. For these young men and for the wife Naomi left, they said, well, dad felt that a life in Moab was best, and so do we. Be just like dad. Dad didn't give much attention to the old marital laws of Moses. That was for back in the old country. We live in a new country now. Look at all these pretty girls. Then comes the self-justification. We're going to put away the word. We know what the Bible says. We know what the law of Moses was clear on. But we're going to put that away because we're in a different place now. And we're going to self-justify. Who else are we going to marry? That's never a good reason. That's like when I say, well, what else am I going to eat for lunch besides McDonald's? There's not a doctor in this world who said, yeah, you're right. It's self-justification. I'll show you how this works in your life. Well, I'm in Moab. Well, let's see. You guys are smart. You can figure this out. You're in Moab. You're not supposed to marry anybody there, but you want to get married. What's the solution? Move. That's not that difficult to figure out, is it? Go back to Bethlehem. They had girls there too. But here's how self-justification works. Well, I'm already here, and I'm not supposed to marry any of these girls. But what's the command that we got before that? God said, take a wife and be fruitful and multiply. So I might be disobeying one of God's commandments, but at least I'm keeping one of them. And that one's more important, isn't it? This is exactly how we operate. We disobey with the left hand while we're obeying with the right hand, and we look up to God and say, "Why won't you bless me?" Duguid writes here, "Once entered upon, the road to continued and deepened disobedience is often smoothly paved and provides little resistance. Elimelech took his family on that road to disobedience, and even after he died, it was easier for them just to keep on disobeying than to repent and go home and do what was right." Christians, be sure of the immediate impact of your choices. Furthermore, be sure of the generational impact of your choices. Have you chosen a career path that is pulling you away from God? Have you chosen a potential spouse that is pulling you away from God? Have you chosen a hobby or an area of interest that is pulling you away from God? How are you using your resources? How are you using your time? How are you using your money? Are you using them in ways that glorify God, or do they glorify that which is temporal? Do they glorify that which is worldly? Ferguson says here, when we turn our backs on the Lord's word, we never intend to do it for long. It is only going to be for a little while, over a small matter. But it rarely works out that way. Even if Elimelech's sons had said, "Well, we'll take wives from Moab, but as soon as we're able, we'll move back to Bethlehem and get back our inherited land." Even if that was their intention, where did they die? They died right there in Moab. So it's famine, it's death, and then it's loss. We got to keep going down. We're going to go up soon. Verse 6, the tide turns. There's only five real awful verses here in the whole book of Ruth. And from there, it's all smiles. But you need to get through these. Verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them. And the one was left of her two sons and her husband. Both Naomi's sons die. They leave her alone in a foreign country with her daughters-in-law. And this family, due to circumstance, has made decisions that earned them nothing but loss in life. They lost living in the promised land. They lost the lives of those who were nearest to them. They lost faithfulness to God and His word. But there is a glimmer of hope. Verse number 6, Naomi hears that the Lord has visited his people in Bethlehem and giving them bread. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Can you see God at work in this passage? Often we view God working as only his blessings. But his judgment is also his working on us. Those who were unfaithful here saw their lives turn sour. But those who repented, those who returned to him, found God more than ready to forgive. It's the prodigal son. Was the father sitting around the house, flipping the channels on the TV and surprised when the son knocked at the door? Not at all. He was out front waiting, and when he saw him coming, what did he do? He ran and hugged him. He grabbed him. I think he tackled him down to the ground and kissed him on the face. Sons do not like their dads to kiss them on the face. Dads, for some reason, kiss their sons on the face. On the cheek. We don't get into the lip area. But the prodigal son's father was more than ready for the son to return. He welcomed him with open arms. He put a robe on him, a fresh set of clothes. He put a ring on his finger to say, "You're in the family. You're mine. You have something here." He killed the fatted calf. He threw a great party. He was more than ready to receive them. God is this gracious in the book of Ruth. Elimelech chose a path of disobedience. He died wrong. His sons died there in sin as well. But Naomi realized, and her motives aren't pure here, I don't think. She said, "Well, there's bread back in Bethlehem, so we can go back." No matter what your motives, God will receive you with open arms. People kind of scorn jailhouse religion. I used to, but I had a friend go to jail one time. And he was saved while he was in jail. And when he got out, I asked him, I said, did you really get saved or did you just get jailhouse religion? He said, no, going to jail is the best thing that ever happened to me. He said, I'd have never gotten saved if God hadn't put me in jail. I had a man cry one time and say to me, I feel so guilty being saved. And I said, why? He said, the only reason I got saved is because I got cancer. And I said, then praise God you got cancer. Naomi just wants to eat. They went to Moab when there was no food in Bethlehem. Now that there's food back in Bethlehem, they said, well, we're going to go back. But it's not as if God puts his hand up and says, where's the penance? It's not as if God says, well, now we don't know. Let's think on this thing. No, God is gracious. And with open arms, she will be welcomed back. This family had set out on the road to disobedience. They were seeking greener grass. The father and the sons, now dead with no hope of return, still Naomi and Ruth, remain as a small remnant, a hope of a future for this family. We learn here that God's judgment on sin is reliable, that God's word is faithful, and that his desire to restore is consistent. No matter how far Naomi has wandered, the beginning of her return is only that first step away. We often won't take that first step. God has saved us. He has redeemed us to himself, and we've gone back off into sin. And so often we're so afraid to face holy God because of our own holiness. We'll never take that initial step back toward him because we're afraid. You have nothing to fear before Almighty God. He loves you so much, he gave his own son to redeem you. He's awaiting you with open arms. But you can't leave off the step of repentance. Have you wandered after greener grass? Often we're not content with the bread of heaven. The provision of the world seems so much more immediate. It seems so much more lavish that we don't want to wait on the eternal because we can have the temporal. Do you find yourself complaining? Do you lack contentment? Do you complain about your job or your spouse or your family or your lack of family or whatever it might be? Are you a complainer? Do you fantasize about greener grass while you sit right here in the promised land? And I'm not talking physically here. I don't mean America. I mean in the church. As a part of the people of God, you are in Canaan. The best is still yet to come, but this is as good as it gets right here, right now. Be content. If you're looking to the far country, if you've gone to the far country, there's a return for you. There's a way home for you. God is committed through Jesus Christ to redeem a people to himself. And God is not looking for people who are full of perfect virtue. God is looking for those who are trapped in sin and rebellion, and who can't get out of the pit that they're in. God likes to do the work. God likes to be the helper. David said, I was in a horrible pit, and he reached down his hand, and he lifted me out, and he set my feet upon the rock, and he established my goings. God is looking for those that he can transform from the inside out. We're all like Naomi. Her leader, her husband, Elimelech, made poor choices and she was left desolate and she was left away from God. You can get away from God in the church pew. For her, getting away from God was moving from Bethlehem to Moab. You say, well, I'm not moved to Moab. You might have right up in here. We're no different. Our federal head, our leader, Adam, through his poor choices, we were left separated from God. But Jesus Christ, the righteous, has made us friends again.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. We're not much different, are we? God desires to restore us. God desires to have us return to him. And God desires us to bring somebody along. To bring Ruth back as we come back. A Moabite. Someone outside the family. Bring them into the fold. Would you stand and pray with me?